Today we're going to be in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings, over toward the front of your New Testament. Some really long books there. One of those is Kings. So if you'll turn to the second book of Kings, we're going to be in chapter 2. So we're finishing up our Elijah series today. So what if you knew the exact day that you were leaving Earth? What if you knew the exact day? Like, not just the doctor told you, or you thought you knew, or had an inclination of some sort, but that God himself told you, this is going to be your last day on Earth. Now, I'm not talking about like in a survival kind of way, like a part of the apocalypse. There's a PC game called Last Day on Earth. It's a survival game, and the goal is for it to not be your last day on Earth. And so the goal in that game is to survive the last day. So it's kind of this multiplayer zombie survival strategy game. And the one goal is to stay alive. Well, there's also the goal of killing lots of zombies, but the goal is to stay alive because it's supposed to be your last day. But I'm not talking about like that type of last day. I'm talking about if you knew that God told you such and such date is going to be your last day on Earth. God informed you of the exact day that you were leaving. And then here's kind of the rest of the story. And he told you that you're going to leave Earth in a tornado. You might believe that living in North Alabama, right? What would you do leading up to that day, that exact final day? What would you do on that day if it were your last day on Earth? We're in the final chapter, final days in the life of Elijah. I want to read you Elijah's final day, the story of it, and then we're going to come back, kind of walk through the text together, and I'm going to leave you with some stuff about the Elijah series. Elijah was starting 2 Kings chapter 2, and this is Elijah's story on his last day. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, there we go, you're leaving Earth in a tornado, Elijah and Elisha, his protege, were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. So not only did Elijah know his last day, evidently it kind of made its way around the evangelical circle of that day. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know. Keep quiet. Shut your pie hole. Quit talking about it. I get it. Verse 6. That wasn't the last part of that wasn't actually in the text. Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets, who were kind of the seminary students of that day, 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. And when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. If you're not going to leave me alone, what do you want? And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a difficult thing, a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Notice it was the whirlwind that took him up and not the chariot. Sometimes we miss that. Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. So God has decided to bring Elijah up to heaven in an unusual way, a whirlwind, a tornado. We are familiar with tornadoes around here. I've heard the joke that what do a redneck divorce and a tornado have in common? You've heard this? Someone is going to lose a double wide. Come on. It's a good joke. God has decided to bring Elijah back to heaven, up to heaven in a whirlwind, a tornado. And his successor and student, Elisha, is with him. He tells him that God is sending him to Bethel. And he wants Elisha to stay. They're in Gilgal at the time. He says, look, you stay and chill in Gilgal. But Elisha insists on coming along. So they go to Bethel where they meet this group of seminary students who also know that Elijah is going to be taken by God. So Elijah again encourages his protege Elisha to hang out there. But with bulldog tenacity, Elisha insists on continuing on the journey to Jericho. In Jericho, they meet another group of up-and-coming prophets who also know about Elijah's departure. And Elisha, again, insists on continuing on the journey with Elijah. Bulldog tenacity. When I was in high school, I had a dog who was half boxer and half pit bull. And he had some tenacity, to say the least. When he grabbed a hold of something, he would not let go, no matter what you did. You just hope that the thing that he grabbed onto, it was okay for him to grab on to what he was grabbing onto. When I was in high school, I would bring friends over to like wrestle or fight in the yard or whatever, goofing around. We had to be really careful because of that bulldog tenacity. If he saw someone that he thought was messing with me, he would latch on to him. So Elisha has this bulldog tenacity. He refuses to stop. He goes with Elijah to the end. So finally they reach the Jordan River with 50 other seminarians. And there Elijah, much like kind of the mental picture of Moses and handing things off to Joshua, Elijah, like Moses, parts the river with this cloak that he turns into some type of snap towel and opens up the river, parts over. And Elijah realizes Elisha's not going anywhere, so he finally asks, "What do you want from me?" What he's really asking is a heart condition question. What's in your heart? Why are you here? Why are you holding on? Are you looking for notoriety? Are you looking for fame? Are you looking for the status of a prophet? What's going on? Why are you here? What's going on in your heart, in your soul, Elisha? And Elisha politely ask with the word please, ask Elijah for a double portion. Now, we have seen what happens in previous weeks to people that do not approach Elijah with a pleasant disposition, that do not ask please, right? Remember God, Elijah called fire down from heaven on two sets of 50 soldiers. So Elisha says, hey, look, if it's possible, can you please give me a double portion. Now, what Elisha is really asking for are the firstborn rights. That's what a double portion was in that day, in that context. He was looking for the rights of the firstborn. Now, in Jewish culture in that day, the rights of the firstborn meant that the family name and everything about that person was passed on to the oldest child. And so Elisha says, I want to be recognized as your firstborn child. I want to receive what God has given you. I want a double portion of it, which would be common language in that day. So Elijah says, look, that's out of my control. That's a tough request that only God could grant. But here's the deal. If you see me going up to heaven, you will receive it. So they go on their way chatting, and suddenly a whirlwind comes down, and a chariot of fire and horses appears to escort Elijah to heaven. Elisha watches Elijah ascend tears his own clothes in half as a sign of humility and repentance, and he puts on, sure enough, the cloak of Elijah, which had fallen off, indicating that Elisha is now the successor of Elijah's ministry. Elisha then takes his staff, he takes the cloak, he parts the Jordan, demonstrating that he's received the double portion of Elijah's spirit. And so this transition happens from the ministry of Elijah to the ministry of Elisha. And if you know the story of Elisha, you know that his ministry got off to a very grisly start. You have to be a Bible story person to get that joke. Remember the story of Elisha? One of the first things that happens in the story of Elisha is a bunch of young adults call him a bald-headed freak, and he pronounces God's judgment, and these two she-bears come out of the woods. Again, doesn't make it into most of the children's Bible story books to read at night, but these two she-bears come out of the woods and devour those that were making fun of the prophet. So it got off to a grisly start. That joke is unbearable. There's four places that Elijah visits. That's better than the lettuce and tomato joke of last week, you have to admit. Why do you guys only remember my jokes? I get texts like, that was an awesome joke. What about the sermon? Four places that Elijah stops on his way to his final appointment with God. The place he starts is the place of Gilgal. This is a place of new beginnings in the Old Testament. In Joshua 4, when Joshua is leading the children of Israel before they cross into the promised land, they gather in Gilgal. It's a place that is symbolic of new beginnings. From there, he travels to Bethel. Bethel is first identified in the Old Testament as the place where Abraham met with God. In Genesis chapter 12, it's often called the house of God, the meeting place of God. It was a place of deep significance, a place of prayer, the house of God. From there, they go to Jericho. Again, if you know the story of the Old Testament, you have probably sang the song in Sunday school or growing up to your kids, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. And what happened? And the walls came tumbling down. The Battle of Jericho is a place of war, is a place of battle, is a place of victory. From there, they finally make their way to Jordan. The River Jordan, often symbolized in the Old Testament, the crossing over, for the transition, making it through barriers. The Israelites crossed over the Jordan. It was a place of dying to an old way of life and being born to a new way of life, the crossing over, the place of death. So it seems like Elijah is taking some time to reflect upon his life as he makes his way to each of these stops. Well, we discover from the text that evidently Elijah's kind of leading this defunct school of prophets, these seminary students in each of these cities. So it's almost like Elijah has become kind of this mentor figure who in each of these strategic cities throughout Palestine has developed a school of up-and-coming prophets that he would train and mentor and lead. And each of them are involved in the stops that Elijah has. But it looks almost like, if you're a fan of the show Survivor, does anyone watch Survivor? It's been on for like a million years. But in the show Survivor, usually at the end, they kind of take this journey of reflection where they think about all the people that have been voted off, and they always have this weird music playing in the background. That's pretty good. And so they go from place to place and think about where they've been, what they've done for the 30-plus days. This is Elijah's kind of final walk as he thinks about places of new beginnings, places of prayer, the struggles that he has had, the barriers that he has crossed through. I mean, think about Elijah's journey. Country boy on the backside of the mountain, a nobody from nowhere who was called by God to stand before the most powerful and most evil duo in the world. The evil king and queen Ahab and Jezebel. A boy on the backside of the desert that God has raised up to become a prophet, to stand before the most powerful people on the planet and pronounce God's judgment. There will be no rain for 3 years until I say there will be rain before God calls Elijah into the desert for a time of preparation and planning. Remember, he was fed by the birds at the brook Cherith. Before his prayers are answered, and the drought sets in, and the brook dries up. And from there, God sends him into Jezebel's homeland, where there was a Gentile widow who would initially provide for Elijah and then who would have her own son raised back to life by God through Elijah. And then, of course, there's the epic showdown, the showdown of Mount Carmel, where Elijah would stand and mock 450 prophets of Baal, and then with a single prayer call down fire from heaven that would consume an altar and show that there is only one true and living God. Eventually, Elijah would find himself in the mouth of a cave in deep desperation. It was there in that cave they would hear the small, still voice of God. Not in the earthquake, not in the fire, not in the tornado, but in the small, still voice of God in the mouth of the cave. And repeatedly, time and time and time again, Elijah's called to be this prophetic voice before this evil duo and the wayward people of God. And Elijah's life was quite the journey, wasn't it? It was quite the journey. And no doubt, as he makes his way toward his final day, he spends time reflecting upon this journey that God has taken him, these seasons of life as he approaches his final day. Following Jesus is a journey. It is a journey through a lot of seasons, seasons of new beginnings, fresh insight. It is a season of fresh starts, a season of do-overs at times when you're following Jesus. It's also seasons of deep struggles, doubts and insecurities and despondency and questions and fears, seasons that we go through in following Christ, seasons that we transition into and out of the rhythms of life. There are seasons of crossing through barriers like the Jordan River that symbolize crossing over into new territory and leading God's people into a new land, and symbolize for Elijah crossing over into a domain where he had never been, where he's being called home to God, that he was crossing over, that he was leaving death behind and crossing into new life. And so following Jesus is a seasons of beginnings and trials and struggles and doubts and fears and hearing the still small voice of God and being called over into new phases of life and new seasons of life and new beginnings in life. Following Jesus, there are seasons of absolute dependence. It was in Bethel that Abraham cried out to God. It was in Bethel that Jacob found God. It was in Bethel that people would go to pray and to learn of God. And even so in Elijah's life, as he went through seasons of prayer and absolute dependency upon God, standing before people that could kill him, doing ministry in a context where they were literally seeking to destroy and kill him. Elijah walked through a lot of seasons, didn't he? Following Jesus takes us through the seasons of walking after Christ. It's a journey. And it's in the journey that we often need to stop and pause and think about the seasons which God has placed us. I tell you all the time that a large part of following Jesus, a large part of the gospel is remembering what Jesus has done on my behalf, remembering who I am in Christ, and that causes us to reflect upon the journey upon which God has taken us. Sometimes we see massive steps in our Christian journey. Sometimes we see things that God has brought us through. But I believe that reflection is necessary just to help you see the small incremental steps of the journey upon which God has taken you. To reflect upon the good times, the bad, the times of doubts, the times of fears, the times of triumph, the times of victory, the seasons that make up this thing that we call living the Christian life. Following Jesus in the seasons of life. You see, throughout this series, Elijah has really served as a tour guide, a teacher for us. We have learned lessons of faith and doubt. We have learned lessons of prayer and dependency and lessons of crying out to God and not understanding why. We have learned from Elijah lessons of humanness, of brokenness, of absolute dependence, of doubt, of fear, of confidence. In short, Elijah has reminded us what it means to follow Jesus. The journey is not always linear, is it? It's not just a straight line from point A to point B. The journey is not always simple. The journey is not always trouble-free. The journey is not always easy. Following Jesus can be difficult. Following Jesus can be trying. Following Jesus can be complicated. Following Jesus will be filled with ups and downs. As a matter of fact, I would suggest it's not just might be that way, it will be that way. Following Jesus will be through mountaintops and valleys. And Elijah serves as a tour guide for us to remind us what the spiritual journey is all about. And yet through it all, the story of Elijah reminds us that there is a God who is ever faithful, a God who is true, who is the one true God, a God who is sovereign, over the birds of the air, and yet he is as intimate as a still, small voice. A God who is big enough to send fire from heaven to consume a wet altar to prove who he is. And a God who is intimate enough to come to Elijah in the stillness of a moment and remind him who he is. He is the God of the extraordinary, and he is the God of the mundane. He is the God of Mount Carmel, and he is the God of the cave. There is a God who can be trusted. He is the one true God. He is the Lord God of Elijah. Man, Elisha's question still fills the hearts and the lips of us today, doesn't it? As Elisha begins this transition period from taking over a ministry of a prophet and a mentor like Elijah, and the very first question upon his lips is, where is the Lord our God? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Still a question that fills our hearts, that fills our lips as we live everyday life. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is God in the tough times? Where is God in the difficulties? Where is God in the sickness? Where is God in the job loss? Where is God in the pain? Where is God in the suffering? Where is God in the good times? Where is God in the everyday? Where is God in school and work and home and raising kids and trying to be the spouse that God has called me to be? Where is God in trying to be a friend? Where is God in my social media activity? Where is God when I'm alone in the stillness of my soul? Where is God in my doubts and my questions and my faith and my confidence? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? What a relevant question. As we live life, where is God? And we find the answer to that question, as we saw last week, in the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible answers that question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? The answer to that question is the story of a God who comes down to us, a God who descends into our depravity and provides redemption and hope. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? He is near. He is close. And yet he is sovereign. And story after story, including the story of Elijah, reminds us that there is a God who did not stay removed, even in our sin, who did not stay removed, but who entered into our space, who entered into our chaos so that we might know him, so that we might follow him, so that we might love him and be loved by him, the one true God. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? That is the question of the Bible. The answer provided in the story of the Bible is the story of a God who enters, who comes down from Genesis 3 forward. When Adam and Eve had sinned against God, the very first question of the Bible is a seeking question. As God comes down, where are you? Where are you? From that point forward, the God who pursues fills the pages of the Bible as he pursues sinful humans so that we might become a part of his story, a bigger story, a story of redemption, a story that reaches its climax and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Here's what I love about the story of Elijah. God's story is written in the stories of his people. God's story is written in the story of Elijah. God's story is written in the story of Elisha. God's story is written in the stories of people just like you and just like me. And as we have said from the very beginning of this series, this story of Elijah is not ultimately about Elijah. It is about, as Elisha makes clear in his question, it is about the God of Elijah. Elisha's not saying, "Where's Elijah?" Elisha is saying, "Where is God? Will God come down again? Will God reveal himself again? Will God show up among his people again? Will God continue his pursuit? Will God continue to redeem?" You see, Elijah was not indispensable to God. Man, I hear guys preach and teach and talk on the times, and I think, that guy must think that he's indispensable to God, like that he's the chosen one. But we learn from the story of Elijah, none of us are indispensable to God, are we? Now, Elijah was part of God's story. He was a man like us, that James says, who followed and knew God. And then Elijah went home. Elijah went on. Elijah went into eternity. And God raised up Elisha, and the story moves forward. We are not indispensable to the story. We are a part of the redemption stream of stories that continues to press forward in each generation. When we are gone, the story will move forward. When we have passed and we are a distant memory, the story will move forward because God will continue to raise up Elijahs and Elishas to be a part of his redemptive story. And the story of the Bible is that we are entrusted to take what has been passed to us, to protect it and to preserve it and to pass it on to a coming generation. That we are to receive the gospel that has been handed down to us, and we are to protect it, and we are to preserve it, and we are to proclaim it, and then we are to take it and pass it to another generation. And the story will continue to move forward. That we stand arm in arm and hand in hand with generation after generation after generation of God followers who join hands to the annals of history and say, "We believe in the Lord God of Elijah, who manifest and revealed himself in Jesus Christ." We stand in the stream of redemptive history with those who have gone before us and those who will come after us, and we proclaim our loyalty to the sovereign yet intimate God. Don't ever think that you're bigger than the story. You're not. Don't ever forget the story that we are a part of. It is offensive for us to think we are the generation, right? It's offensive for us to think we are the church, that we are the people that's going to change everything. It's offensive to those who have gone before us and those who will come after us. What we do is we recognize that God has placed us in this generation to protect and preserve and pass the gospel, to proclaim it to those who are coming after us, that we respect those who have gone before us, that we leave a pure message to those who are coming after us, that we take our place in redemptive history with humility and faith and confidence in the God that we serve. The story of Elijah ultimately points us to Jesus. And it is the story of Jesus that shapes our stories. Elijah shows up again. Matter of fact, he shows up in the New Testament. Outside of the obvious, Abraham, Moses, Elijah is one of the most named and names in the entire New Testament. But there's a couple of key places that Elijah shows up. One place that Elijah shows up is when Jesus is on this mountaintop. It's often called the Mount of Transfiguration, where he took his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and went into the mountain. And while they slept, Jesus hung out with a couple of key people. He hung out with Moses, and he hung out with Elijah. So Elijah shows up again in the New Testament, but this time it's not about Elijah, is it? It's about Jesus. He is conversing with Jesus. Also, Elijah shows up at the end of the Old Testament when they are talking about a coming Messiah. The prophet pronounces that God will raise up an Elijah-type figure who will come and announce the Messiah. As a matter of fact, that story was passed on through so many generations before the arrival of Jesus that many people interpreted that as that God would literally raise Elijah back to life and that he would come. And when Jesus asked his disciples, who are people saying that I am? One of the names that was thrown out is that people are saying, you're Elijah. Now, we know, based on this side of the cross and the resurrection, that the person to whom the prophet was talking was a guy named John the Baptist, who happened to buy his wardrobe at the same place that Elijah bought his, evidently. They both liked to wear animal furs and leather and eat meat. Country boys. But they were mistaken as the prophet Elijah. You see, the story of Elijah ends with Jesus. The pronouncement of Jesus by John the Baptist and the connection with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking with Jesus, spending time with Jesus, walking with Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. The story of Elijah ends, finds its fulfillment and completion in Jesus. That ultimately Elijah was about pointing people to Jesus, pointing people forward to a Messiah. That ultimately the story of Elijah was about spending time and following and falling in love with Jesus. The ultimate story is the story of Jesus. You see, the story of Elijah is ultimately not about the man or the methods, or the miracles, or this deathless departure that we read about. It was not about the controversy. It was not about Mount Carmel. His story is ultimately about a coming Messiah. It's about Jesus. What if you knew the exact day you were leaving Earth? We are leaving. On some day, in some way, we are leaving. We can't really control when, can we? Like, we're not getting memos, and God's not saying, Devin, here's your day, and get prepared. We can't really control the when, because it's not really about the when in the end. We can, in some ways, control how we prepare ourselves for whenever that is. We can control how we live everyday life pursuing Jesus. We can control how we live everyday life pointing people to Jesus. We can control how we live in the rhythms of everyday, ordinary, some people might call it mundane life, where God calls us to be Jesus to the people he's placed around us, to be Jesus to those children who drive us crazy at times, to be Jesus to that spouse who drives us crazy at times while I'm driving her crazy at times as well. We can be Jesus to that wayward child, to that broken relationship. We can be Jesus to that boss that we can't stand. We can be Jesus to that neighbor that gets on our nerves. We can be Jesus. We can point people to Jesus. We can control in the everyday rhythms of life how we are representing Jesus. The story is ultimately about Jesus. There will be a day that will be your last on earth. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? He's still here. He's still here. And he's still as real and intimate as he has ever been. He's still here. And his story of redemption continues to be written in the lives of his people. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? He's here. And it is that God that we proclaim as the one true, living, sovereign God. It is that God that we announce to a broken world that there is hope and meaning and redemption in life. It is that God that we protect the gospel that has been passed to us and pass it on. It is that God in the midst of the brokenness and the chaos of the world that we live. It is that God upon whom we cling and hold on and worship and pray and cry out. It is upon that God that we have faith and hope and meaning in life. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? He's here. He's with us. Let's love him. Let's follow him. Let's worship him.